Hello, you're listening to a recorded sermon from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina.
Well, good morning. Thank you for attending at Grace Community Church. I can see that we have lots and lots of first-time visitors, people I've never seen before. Well, hadn't seen in 10 weeks anyway. It was a good time away, but it is really good to be home again. I'm so grateful for Ricky Lee preaching over the last 10 weeks and one of those weeks covered by Kyler Martin. I'm so happy also that Ricky chose to preach through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Over the past 3 or 4 years, I've preached through 1st Corinthians, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Revelation. But when I heard Ricky say he was going to go for 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that's a new one, Thessalation, you may not have heard about that. It's one of the Gnostic Gospels that was not, it was not approved, it's never made it. But anyway, Ricky was preaching through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. My palms got sweaty just thinking about 2nd Thessalonians 2. A really good job, Ricky, on preaching through that chapter, but the whole time. 2 weeks ago, here at Grace, Steven Eisenberg led prayer for Ryan and Christina Swanson, our newest missionaries. They used to be a part of our church. They served faithfully for several years before they moved to Cary when they started attending Peace Presbyterian. But they are leaving for Scotland on June 29th, and it's our privilege to partner with them in their service. 4 weeks ago, Allison and I visited with and met with Al McInnes. We visited Dornoch, Scotland, where Al McInnes is the pastor where Ryan and Christina are going to be going. We were able to see not only where they're going to serve, we got into their home before they saw it. It's being built. It's almost done. But we had met Pastor Al in Fuquay just as the sabbatical began, and we told him we might be going that way, and he said, well, I know exactly where the ship's going to come in. I can meet you there, and we'll have a day in Dornoch, and that's exactly what we did. Their commissioning service at Peace Pres, by the way, is tonight at 6 o'clock. Is that correct? 6 p.m.? 7? One says 7 and one says 6. If you show up at 6:30, you know, that'd be okay. Let me go ahead and get this out of the way. In addition to visiting Dornoch, we were also on the English Channel Island of Jersey. It's near Guernsey, if you've heard of that. More people have heard of Guernsey than Jersey. In Paris, in London, in Oxford, in the Cotswolds, and then we boarded a cruise ship in Southampton, England, which stops in Scotland, Norway, and Iceland. It was an amazing trip to beautiful places with fascinating people. And two realities became true about the people who lived in those beautiful places and the people who visited there. One, they worshiped the creation more than the Creator. And two, people need the Lord. And there's not near the level of openness that there used to be in these sorts of travels when any conversation turns in any way towards the Lord, people turn away. I know there's revival, a quiet revival going on in our land, especially among the young. And I think the same is true in England, but we didn't get any sense of it while we were there. Our first stop was on Jersey, again, near Guernsey, if you've heard of it before. Well, we were there whether you've heard of it or not. It's about 14 miles off the coast of France, but it's a British crown dependency. And don't worry, I'm not going to tell you the whole trip blow by blow here. In Jersey, we attended Quinnevay Evangelical Church, where we heard a deeply moving sermon from 1 Peter chapter 5. When speaking with the pastor and his wife after the service, One of them told us to relay to you at Grace Community Church that there are believers on the island of Jersey who love you. Message delivered. It was a very tender way to start our trip overseas. We also attended All Souls Langham Place in London, where John Stott was a pastor, first as an associate pastor, then as pastor, then pastor emeritus for 66 years. Now, it's going to take a while for me to reach that level of time and place, 28 years so far under my belt, but maybe the Lord will give me grace to keep going that long, and maybe not. From the street, when you stand outside of All Souls, here's All Souls, and you look down a driveway, and at the end of that driveway is BBC headquarters. And I'm thinking, look, just consider the messages coming out of those two buildings, how different they are. At All Souls, we heard the testimony of a woman, a young woman, who had a friend who was Muslim. And she wanted to invite her Muslim friend to a Bible study, but she thought, she won't want to go. She won't want to hear about the Bible. Well, it turns out she did. And she started going to the Bible study, and by all accounts, has become a believer. Maybe doesn't use the same kind of language we would use about that, but it seems almost certain this woman is a believer. And she said that the Lord had taught her not to say no for someone else. Do not assume that someone does not want to be invited to church, doesn't want to hear about Jesus, doesn't want to be prayed for. Don't assume that. Go ahead and share. And that's a good word for all believers. On that same day, we went to All Souls. We also attended Evensong at historic Christ Church at Oxford University, which, while likely not a gospel-believing church, had solid liturgy and the music sung by the a cappella choir that had members ranging in ages 10 to 12, both boys and girls, all the way up to the 70s and 80s, was sublime, spectacular, beautiful. Afterwards, we walked across the street to St. Aldate's Church, which is an evangelical Anglican church in Oxford. Over the sabbatical, we visited several churches here in the area, while also mostly keeping up with Grace Community services. It was a mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and physically refreshing time. Thank you, elders, and thank you, Grace Community Church, for this sabbatical. I haven't been between preaching Sundays this long, really, in my adult life. Since I was 22 or 3 years old, I have never had 10 weeks off preaching. So if it's a little today, you know, if you would just kind of thank you for your patience. Let me just say it up front. I apologize for taking so long before getting to the text. I'm grateful that so many of you are interested in our time off and how the Lord ministered to us over the past 10 weeks. Before I left, I mentioned that John Calvin preaching in Geneva, if you don't like John Calvin, it's not about that. It's not about theology. When he was preaching in Geneva, he was preaching through the book of Psalms. He just went through verse by verse different books that he was preaching. And he was exiled in 1538. He had to get out of town for 3 years. When he came back, he picked up in the very verse where he had left off as if nothing had been off at all. And in that spirit, our text today is 1 Timothy 6:2b through verse 10. It is our custom to stand as the scripture is being read. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's really mistaken and probably should study a little harder." No, it's not what it says. "He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The word of God for the people of God. Thank you and be seated. Just the briefest of refreshers. 1 Timothy is one of three New Testament books known as pastoral epistles, so-called because those in church leadership are addressed and instructions for the church family are freely given in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. A lot of what we do, a lot of how our structure is designed here at Grace is following the models in Scripture, but especially the models articulated in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We've already covered a lot of ground in the first five chapters of 1 Timothy, but now we're going to spend 4 weeks in 1 Timothy 6. I was going to spend three, and then the text today just calls for much more application than we'll be able to be given today. Next week, the plan had been in verses 11 through 16 to talk about the faithfulness of church leaders and how they are to be faithful to the Word and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last, generosity, contentment, faithfulness, generosity. These three topics are going to be covered thoroughly in the next 4 weeks. Next week, I was going to say that with the call to faithfulness, especially for church leaders, I wanted to just let you know we're taking our time with the elder and deacon selection, but there's a purpose for that. We're wanting to do a much better job of onboarding elders and bringing them into play. And some of it was because I was away. I'm sorry about that, but please be patient as we continue in this process. So you think about these three areas of our lives: contentment, faithfulness, generosity. These are marks of a believer. A lot of the language in 1 Timothy is rather negative in tone because they had gotten away from contentment, faithfulness, and generosity. And oddly enough, a lot of it revolved around misunderstanding, misinterpreting, and mispresenting the truth of Scripture. The Apostle Paul begins today's section by saying, teach and urge these things. What things? What he has just written or what he is about to write? Probably yes. In chapter 5, Paul gives instructions for taking care of widows, which helps guide us in our benevolence ministry. We are able to take care of others based somewhat on the principles that we find in 1 Timothy 5. In the first few verses of chapter 6, Paul exhorts slaves to serve their masters with honor, especially those who are believers. There was a temptation among some slaves to say, well, my master is a believer, and he should treat me better than that. Now, we can't get our mind around the concept of slavery. I mean, if you wanted to make an application, surely employer-employee would fit very nicely in here. Not nicely, it just fits well in this context. But it was the order of the day. And Paul addressed it head on. That's the thing about Scripture. No matter where you are, it always addresses the issues in your life, the issues in culture, the issues in the church. It was a call to be content with one's station in life. More about that next week. You know, you probably haven't thought about this unless you've heard me say it. But it's only been in the last 300 years or so that ambition has begun to be considered a virtue rather than a vice. Almost always in history, ambition has been considered a vice. Paul talks about it in this text quite a bit. What is it that you want? What is it that you can't live without? And it's complicated. Maybe I'll address it more next week, but Alice and I were talking about it on the way over this morning. I think capitalism is the best economic system to help allow for freedom, individual freedom in the world. And the freedom to preach the gospel. And yet capitalism requires us to want more and not be satisfied with what we have. I don't know how we process all of that. It's just something that we ought all to consider. Paul uses several different descriptions. Now, he's talking, when Paul starts talking about doctrine, he's talking about the body of beliefs that Orthodox, or that believers who have been called by the Spirit and are walking with the Lord, sound doctrine is given many different names in 1 Timothy 6 alone. Just look at these different descriptions. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 3, he talks about the teaching. And when he's talking about that, he's talking about the overall, the large body of belief. What do we believe? It's in our statement of faith. We talk a lot about closed-fisted doctrines and open-handed doctrines. These were not given an inch. We're willing to die for these. These, there's room for disagreement. There's room for different interpretations in Scripture. But that doesn't mean we don't have policy on some of these. We lean very strongly in one direction. But this is what he's talking about when he says the teaching in verses 1 and 3. And then the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And the truth, the faith. We talk about faith, we think of it subjectively, internally. My faith is going to get me through. When someone says, my faith is going to get me through, well, what is the object of your faith? Is your faith in Christ? Is your faith in the Word of God? Or is it in some sort of nebulous kind of feeling? Faith in faith, so to speak. The faith is the truth that we believe. It's the commandment in verse 14 and the deposit entrusted to you in verse 20. At the core of sound doctrine is the purity of the gospel. In Ephesus, as we have learned in the early chapters of 1 Timothy, there were at least two perversions of the gospel. One was Jewish in nature and almost certainly put in undue emphasis or a faulty emphasis on the law, law over grace. And the other heresy mixed ungodly behaviors found in pagan Gentile worship with the gospel, or grace on the wrong kind of steroids, not the healing kind, but the kind that just take you crazy. In both cases, false teaching threatened the true gospel. What is the true gospel? Well, Paul has already given expression, full expression to the gospel's power in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Okay, Paul, I believe you. I believe it's scripture, but I think I could compete for that worst, for the foremost of sinners. I think that's the way we're supposed to all feel. That way, that if it weren't for Christ, I mean, I'm in trouble, and I don't know why he saved me. I'm such a mess. Our good works will not save us. We're sinners without any hope of making ourselves acceptable to God. But God sent his son Jesus to live the life we were incapable of living and dying the death that we deserved. You could say that Jesus endured the wrath of God, an eternal wrath of God, in those 6 hours on the cross as it was being poured out on him as a substitute for us, as a sacrifice acceptable to God for my sins. And when I acknowledge my sin and repent and turn to the Lord and say, Jesus, save me. Father, for Jesus' sake, save me. Be merciful to me. And I become his son. I become his child. We become sons and daughters when we believe. Not, oh yeah, that sounds cool. I think I believe that. No, it's a... And if you were saved when you were young and you can't even remember that time, that's okay. There's plenty of covenant family. I wish I never had a time where I could remember that I didn't trust Jesus' sacrifice for my salvation. The church at Ephesus was no different than many churches today. If the gospel is protected by the leaders of the church, then it will not only inform our beliefs, but it will also guide our behavior. Conversely, if our message or our motives are faulty, so will be our beliefs and behavior. John Stott of All Souls Church said, quote, "The teaching in Ephesus is false because it deviates from apostolic teaching, which is sound or healthy instruction." In verses 3 to 5, Paul contrasts teaching that elevates Jesus' teaching and leads to a godly lifestyle with contentious and prideful teaching that leads and elevates and profits self and stirs up controversy and division in the body. So on this side, you've got Jesus teaching, and it produces life. It's healthy. Over here, false gospel, it creates all of this contention. It's very unhealthy and causes destruction. False teachers possess an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Ever been in a church where people bickered so much about words? Everything was, you just missed it all. You missed the beauty of the gospel. Of course, sound doctrine can cause controversy. Some people do not like to hear the truth that we're sinners. Once you're saved, you begin to walk in light, and you forget what it was like to walk in darkness. And so how can it be offensive, we tend to think, that someone is told, hey, you're a sinner, yes, and you're in big trouble, but God loves you, and he did. People just don't want to be told that they're not good enough. Although unity is not the driving force of our preaching, there will be a far greater likelihood that it will occur when gospel saturation and commitment to gospel truth are present in a church, beginning with church leadership. In verse 5, a motivation for preachers of false doctrine burst into the open. Paul says that these false teachers are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth. Interesting wordplay. Supposing that godliness is a means of gain. There it is. prosperity gospel, classic prosperity gospel. If you love and obey God, He will bless you in every way imaginable. In fact, He is obligated to bless you in this equation. You do this, then this is what will occur. But you will especially have more than enough money to make life easier and more enjoyable. You've heard the expression, follow the money, right? Right here. Now, it's true that in the Old Testament, we are promised, or the people of Israel were promised, and those who converted to Judaism, to the Old Testament law, to the people of God, the covenant people of God, those who came in, God said, if you will serve me, love me, obey me, I will bless you in every way imaginable, physically, materially, spiritually, relationally. You will have long life, all of these things. That's true. God says, you want it? Here it is. Here's how to get it. Problem is, nobody could do it. No one could keep the law. We're all sinners and incapable of keeping the law, and thus we are judged and condemned by the law. Of course, Jesus took care of that problem. He kept the law fully and completely, thus an eligible sacrifice for us. Now the promise for New Testament believers in 2 Timothy 3:12 is this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29, I may have gotten off on the script, but next slide up there if you don't mind. Philippians 1:29 also says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you now, that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, just a minute. This is Paul. Paul's writing 1 Timothy 6. He also wrote the book of Philippians. He also wrote 2 Timothy. But he's talking about, in 1 Timothy 6, the words of Christ, following the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and not perverting those in any way. And a lot of people want to say Paul and Jesus were contradictory. Not so at all. Jesus had said all of this in different ways. There is no contradiction between the words of Jesus and the words of Paul. In John 15, verses 20 to 21, Jesus said to His disciples, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If you're following Jesus, it's likely that you've been persecuted. Now, when you hear stories from church history and when you hear about other believers around the world, many of whom are living under serious persecution, and this day, some are likely giving their lives for Jesus, for standing up for the truth of the gospel. You're probably tempted to think, I'm not really suffering persecution. But you probably are, more than you know. Most of the persecution that is written about in the New Testament, it had not gotten to the point where people were being killed right, left, and center for their faith in Christ until we read the book of Revelation. Most of those books were written before the serious persecution under Nero began. And the persecution that it's talking about is being passed over for job promotions, being ostracized in the family or neighborhood, ridiculed, those kind of things. The things that we face as followers of Christ. If you stick to the truth of the gospel, you will be forced to take stands and make statements that are unpleasant to those who hear, and they may well let you know. In the context of 1 Timothy 6, you will be opposed if you simply say, money isn't everything, Jesus is. Just presenting truth that's in Scripture, people don't want to hear it. Verse 6 is a powerful verse indeed. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Never use the gospel so that you can become wealthier and thus, in your thinking, become content. For the believer, there is contentment in Christ, and the wealth that you have or don't have are according to God's design for your life. There is some thought that in verses 6 through 10, Paul is primarily addressing poor people. I'm not sure that I agree with that, but either way, whether he is or isn't, it makes sense. He's going to address the wealthy in the latter portion of this letter, but Paul does not in any way condemn riches. He strongly warns against covetousness, and he warns that the desire for money can be a trap, but the desire to be rich doesn't just happen in the top 1%. It happens in the bottom 1%. I mean, many of us want to be rich, and the levels that we will go to be that is what he is addressing. We brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out. If you live as though what happened before or after your existence doesn't matter, then I can understand how you might have a let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, sort of approach to life. But believers know better, don't we? If we have food and clothing, we should be content. I feel confident that almost no one in here struggles with this, so I think we can move on. Hardly. On the second Sunday of my sabbatical, Allison and I attended Redeemer Church in Fuquay. Redeemer is as close as we have, I think, to a sister church. Many of you know Don Sandberg, who is Joy Acock's son-in-law. Don preached from 1 Timothy 1 or 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 10. Like, wow. Pretty amazing that he's doing the text that I'll be doing about 8 weeks from now. It was convicting and hopeful all at the same time. Probably more convicting than hopeful. You should hear that sermon, and you can do that in one of two ways. You can go to the website and hear what Don had to say, or you can come back here next Sunday, because I'm going to apply the mess out of this text, and a lot of it's going to be taking cues from Don next week. We struggle with contentment at such levels that it's good for us to spend more time in 1 Timothy 6 and in the Gospels and in other epistles thinking about our tendency toward a lack of contentment with what we have. And what can we do about it? How can we get our focus where it belongs? And you can look at it next Sunday as either a topical sermon or as application from the text that we're in today. Well, let's read verses 9 to 10, knowing that we're going to spend more time here next week. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Doesn't seem like that, does it, up front? When we're ambitious, we want to be able to have more, to make things easier so that we can have more time to do good or we can do good with it. Well, yes, all of that's true, but That's not what, the way it goes with a lot of us, because our flesh is so intermingled with the Spirit of God working in us. It feels like it's intermingled. They're two distinct entities, but we get it mixed up. And then the most misquoted verse, I think, in the New Testament, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." How do you hear this verse quoted most of the time? Money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. So a couple of clarifications. Again, wealth is not wrong. Paul's going to address those who are wealthy at the end of chapter 6. But he doesn't rebuke them for their wealth. He does encourage them to be generous. Second, verse 10, we've already said it, one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. It is the love of money that gets us into trouble. Think of all the people in Scripture who were brought low because of their desire for more money or for more acclaim, more recognition. Achan in the book of Joshua. Judas Iscariot. Ananias and Sapphira. Lots of examples of people wanting more than they have, beginning with Adam and Eve. So it'd be good to meditate on these verses this week, all of 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 10, and ask the Lord to search our hearts, bringing us to repentance and trust where we need to repent and trust Him. Before our time at the table, though, I want to end with three thoughts from today's text, beginning with, if an intimate familiarity with the gospel is the only hope of understanding your past, present, and future, then protect the purity of the gospel at all costs, as if your life depends on it, because it does. Your life and the lives of those with whom you rub elbows and do life and who understand that you're a Christian and they want to understand it without asking you, when they look at you, there's a whole lot riding on the way that you believe and teach the gospel. What do you think of when you hear the term gospel? I imagine first and foremost you think of the plan of salvation. Yes, I heard the gospel, I was saved. But then a lot of people think, and so I'm just going to put the gospel on the shelf until I need it to witness to someone. Jesus was and is the Redeemer who saves all will come to Him. But if we are going to follow Him, we have to follow along in the gospel truth that anything good in our lives comes from Him. We must remember that we are called to die to ourselves and our desires every day, taking up our crosses and following Jesus as His disciples. We rejoice in the beauty that comes even from the deep pain experienced, not only from this fallen world that we live in, but our own weaknesses, our own sins. I don't know about you, but some of the times that I have just been horrified in my attitudes, my thoughts, my actions, and I repent before the Lord, it's a few times I've just stretched out on the floor asking for God's forgiveness, and I start to feel this kind of joy to well up, and I'm like, no, that's not right. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry, but repentance and joy come together. It's the gospel. All of that is the gospel, which is why preach the gospel to yourself, self every day. What about the prosperity gospel, where we're told that if we serve God, He will bless us materially? That's a false gospel. But how can we be joyful when we have so little compared to others in our circles. Because all the riches of heaven are ours in Christ. Receive them by faith. Second, contentment and godliness go together like faith and works. Pursue both. I love the name of our church, Grace Community Church. Many of us here, if you're brand new today, you should know this. Many of us here are recovering legalists. And so we affirm grace anytime we're able. Any mention of works can be a little unsettling. And yet, we know that not only are we saved by grace through faith, but we also know that by design, we have been created for good works. You might find it a wee challenge, as our Scottish friends would say, to reconcile the book of James with the book of Romans. But good works are the mark of a believer. Don't pursue good works, though. Pursue Jesus. Good works will follow. You can be content without being godly. Some people are just natured that way. But you cannot be godly without being content. We'll talk specifics next week. Last, prepare for the day of your death so that you might live this life to the full. Do you believe that one day your life will end? I'm starting to think about it a little bit, you know. But somehow, I think we all think we're going to escape it. Now, of course, if Jesus comes, we know we're all going to die. But do we live as though life is going to end? Or are we chasing dreams good dreams that we are sure that if we can just realize these dreams, everything will be wonderful. We'll be satisfied, our souls will be satisfied, and they're righteous desires that we have if we can just get there. It is through these cravings that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Another benefit of preaching the gospel every day, let God be true and every man a liar. Aren't you grateful that the Lord knows your weaknesses and draws you back to Himself, forgiving your sins and cleansing you from all unrighteousness? One of the ways that we receive, believe, and proclaim the gospel is at the Lord's table when we participate in the Lord's Supper. We're going to do that now. I want to ask those who are serving and the worship team, if you would come forward, and as they're coming forward, I will give a few instructions. This meal is a meal for family. It's a meal for those who belong to Jesus, not those who are coming and partaking and saying, Lord, help me to be good enough to please you, to be in good relationship with you. No. It's for people who are sinners. Maybe you're struggling with something in your life that makes you feel unworthy to come here. None is worthy to come and say, I'm the person who ought to be taking this because I've been so good this week. No. Now, if you're very arrogant in your sin, and I'm not going to repent from that, and you just want to keep on living the way you're living, Scripture says it's fairly dangerous, in fact, to partake of this meal. But we come today as those in deep need. Because even though you're worse than you ever thought you were, you're more loved than you ever thought you were too. And far more than we deserve because of the love of Christ. And in partaking of this meal, we affirm this is what we believe. This is our only hope. It's Jesus. In Matthew 26, Verse 26, we're told, now as they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We look forward to that day when we share in a meal with not only the resurrected Savior, but we will have been resurrected and glorified and made worthy to stand in His presence and to make sense of it all. If you think, this is kind of mysterious, I don't really, well, it's a part of it that's designed that way. There is this beautiful mystery of faith in which we are strengthened as we partake from this table. And Father, thank you for this wonderful meal that you have provided to remind us, strengthen us, encourage us in the walk of faith, the walk, Lord, of gospel truth ministry. We proclaim your return. We proclaim your death, Jesus, and we proclaim your return to this earth as often as we eat and drink. Thank you for nourishing us this day from our worship, announcements, the life of the church that has been presented from the Word and at this table. I give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like to find out more, please visit our website at graceccnc.org.